Well, our reading this evening is from Ecclesiastes. We continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 9 this evening. Chapter 9 from verse 1 to verse 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Amen. And may God bless to us his word, and may he help us to understand it this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we have this freedom to come once again at the end of another Sabbath day to join with your people and to meet with you, the living God, to worship you and to thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. We thank you that through your word, you are pleased to speak. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, and that you would change us, that you would lead us. Our Father, bless your word to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Down through the years, many celebrities have been asked the question as to whether or not they believe in God. The actress Angelina Jolie was asked that question back in the year 2000. She responded in this way. She said, for some people, I hope so. For them. For those who believe in it, I hope so. But there doesn't need to be a God for me. Her now ex-husband, Brad Pitt, he responded to the same question by saying, "No, no, no. I'm probably 20% atheist," he said, "and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone really knows. You'll find out when you get there. But until then, there's really no point thinking about it." The late, and some would say great, Frank Sinatra, he said, "I believe in you and me. I have a respect for life in any form, but I don't believe in a personal God to whom I look for comfort or for the next roll of the dice." Just a few examples of the kind of atheism and unbelief which is so predominant, not just, of course, in a world of celebrity, but throughout a world which is fallen, an unbelieving world. And I suppose what often lies beneath these kinds of statement is ultimately an attitude that basically says, I have no need for anything or anyone who is above or outside of myself. It's just as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 1 when he said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, God has revealed enough. God has revealed enough, even in a general, even in a universal sense, he has revealed enough to make known the fact of his own existence, to make known the truth that there is an almighty creator of all things, and there is this God in heaven before whom and to whom we are all accountable. But what happens? What happens? What is the problem? Man, in his fallen and sin nature, actively chooses to ignore the signs. He makes the decision, whether consciously or subconsciously, he makes the decision that he will suppress that truth which is being revealed every day and all around him. Now, what does all of this have to do with Ecclesiastes? Well, at least at one level, this has really been one of Solomon's big themes throughout the course of the entire book. Through a series of careful observations concerning the world around him, concerning all that takes place throughout the passage of life, what has Solomon been trying to do? He's been trying to impress upon his students or upon his readers the vital truth that nothing in this world makes any sense until we come to acknowledge the fact that there is a creator God in heaven. He's been trying to impress upon us many times and in different ways that although we may think we are invincible, that although we may think we are in control, although we may think that we have everything that we need under the sun, nothing could be further from the truth. It's as if Solomon has taken a step back, if you like, from life, and he's thought to himself, with the aid and the promptings and the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and particularly here in this chapter, he's thought to himself, how can I articulate things in such a way that would drive man out of himself? How can I put things down in such a way that man would recognize his true fragility and therefore his desperate need to turn to and to depend upon the God who made the heavens and the earth? In other words, the signs are all around us every day. Not just in creation itself, but in all that takes place from one day to the next. And what Solomon is doing here in this passage is that he is highlighting some of those signs in such a way that would both remind the believer and warn the unbeliever as to just how much we depend upon, how much we are in desperate need of the living God. And so what are these signs? What are these signs that Solomon wants to impress upon our minds and upon our hearts? What is, we might say, the question is, what is Solomon's big apologetic? Well, he describes in this passage two negatives and one positive. First of all, the certainty of death. Secondly, the uncertainty of life. And thirdly, the provisions of God's grace. First of all, he points us to, he reminds us of, the certainty of death. Verses 1 to 6, there's this one major event that Solomon wants to drive home to us and to impress upon our thinking. And this is the event of death. And so in verse 2, he says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. That's because of the fall. And after that, they go to the dead. It's as if Solomon is writing a story in the newspaper, the Solomon Times. And his headline simply reads, 10 out of 10 people die. Doesn't matter whether you're righteous or wicked, rich or poor, religious or atheistic. The truth is, death is on its way. But more than that, he's saying, this is not good. It's not the way that things were intended to be. Death in itself is a sign that something somewhere along the line has gone terribly wrong. It is, as he says, an evil that is done under the sun, in the sense that it is God's just response to the evil of human sin. In other words, death is one of the world's greatest sermons. It is a sermon which first of all proclaims the truth of the fall and original sin. It underlines the historical reliability of Genesis chapter 3 and the justice of God. But secondly, it also then impresses upon us, or at least it should impress upon us, our own desperate need for the one who gives life beyond the grave. You think about it, friends. Every day people are dying. And all men and all women are aware of this. We attend funerals, we visit graveyards, we read about people being murdered, we hear of how hundreds, sometimes thousands, have lost their lives in an instant. And what should all of that say to the people of Tulloch tonight? What should all of that say to the people of Perth, to the people of Scotland, to the people of every nation under the sun? It should say, here is a serious problem which you cannot overcome in and of yourself. Here is a terrible event that you can do nothing about in and of yourself. And of course, this is why he then goes on in verse 4 to say, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The one who is still living, he's saying, has hope. Has hope. Why? Because he or she still has the opportunity to read the sign. To be alive on planet Earth is to have the time to stare into the dark abyss of death and to turn to the one who gives the light of life. To think about this event which is coming to all who live and to then respond by believing in that great event which is past, namely the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. And have it abundantly. Do you see how this certain and this solemn event, this event which happens to every man and every woman under the sun, you see how it brings into such sharp focus, doesn't it, our need for the one who is above and over the sun, indeed the one who is over all things. John Calvin said, man cannot be humbled otherwise than by placing death before them. To nothing we are more prone to dream than immortality on earth unless death is frequently brought before our eyes. The second sign which Solomon highlights, not just the certainty of death, but also then the uncertainty of life. If you skip over verses 7 to 10, just for a minute, and land on verse 11. Verse 11, just look at what he says there. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. In other words, and again, it doesn't matter whether you're strong or weak, wise or foolish, rich or poor, knowledgeable or ignorant, the truth of the matter is that man does not know his time. God knows. These things are, as he says earlier on, in his hands. You imagine, just for a second, imagine a little fish in the ocean. He's going about his business just like he's done every other day of his life, whatever business a fish happens to be busy with. He takes a little look under some rock And then he swims upward and then he swims downward and he swims to the left and he swims to the right. He finds a little bit of algae here and a little plant to nibble on there and then bang! He's caught in the net. And it's all over. He thought, if fish could think, he thought there would be no end to his days. He thought he would just continue on the same every day and on and on and on and on and on. He gets up, he goes about his business. And Solomon's saying, that is exactly how it is for us in a sense. This is why we read in the Epistle of James later on, you see, there's great consistency, don't we, with all the great truths of the Bible. In James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's sobering, isn't it, to be reminded that God is never in the business of puffing us up. He's not interested primarily in our self-esteem, like the false teacher. He never says, you're very strong, you're great, you can go it alone. No, he says, you are very weak, and you're going to die, and it could be tonight. And yet you think about it, all around us, everywhere we go, people live as if they are invincible, entering into each day as if there is never an end to this life, making plans, dreaming dreams, plotting their course, some of which it's wise to do, of course. But often they're like the rich man in the parable of Jesus. Do you remember in Luke chapter 12, he said, I know what I'll do, this man. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns and I'll store up all my grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty now to last for many years. Sit back, take it easy, enjoy yourself. But what did God say to him? You fool, this very night, your life will be required of you. Dear friends, how lowly and how careful and how God-dependent this teaching should cause us to be, should it not? To think that before the day is over, our very lives could be required of us. To think that the breakfast we ate this morning could be our last on earth. The same is true every day of our lives. How this should drive us out of ourselves and to the Lord who gives rest to the soul. How this should impress upon us our great dependence on a God who has determined all of our days, and indeed a God who in his Son, Jesus Christ, has lengthened those days beyond the grave, even eternally so. How this impresses upon us our great dependence on the righteousness and the mercy and the grace of the living God in his Son, in Jesus Christ, that only anchor of the soul. And so we have these pointers. Do you see? We have these pointers, these signs that we're to take great notice of. The certainty of death, the uncertainty of life, it should cause the person who's been wavering, well, I'm not sure if I'm in or out. People waver for years and years and years. Am I in or am I out? Am I taking hold of Jesus Christ or am I not? Taking great notice of these signs, the certainty of death, the uncertainty of life, two negatives, and finally, one positive, the provision of all good things in life and before death by the grace of God. If you look at verse 7 through to verse 10, now again, this could read as if Solomon is saying, therefore, in the light of the fact that death is coming, in light of the fact that life is so uncertain, therefore, and again, just eat and drink and be merry. Make the most of it. Forget about all this doom and gloom, all this serious business. Just live in the moment. Enjoy yourself. But if we've been following the pattern of the book to this point, if we know anything of God and our Bibles, if we've been paying attention to the theme of this particular section, it becomes very clear to us that Solomon has not suddenly decided to be some sort of advocate for open hedonism. And the key verses here are really verses 7 and 9. First of all, in verse 7, he says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? Because God has approved what you do. Okay, still a bit ominous. But then in verse 9, why has he approved of your enjoyment of the good things in this life, including the wife whom you love? Because all that you have in this vain life, as he puts it, under the sun, he has given you. And so Solomon's not saying that we should simply make the most of all the good things of this life, but without any reference to the giver of those good things. Of course not. What he's underlining again is the need to recognize the fact that every good thing is an expression of his merciful provision. And it is as we view those things as expressions of his mercy and his kindness. It's as we see those things as signs, tokens of his grace, that we're then able to understand our dependence on him and we're then able to enjoy those good things in the way that they were intended to be enjoyed. He's saying every good thing that you can ever enjoy in this lifetime comes with the stamp and the royal approval of a benevolent provider. It doesn't just appear in your hands. It doesn't just belong to you because of chance or circumstance or ultimately even because you have done something to earn that good thing. No, says Solomon, all the days of our lives and all the good things that we enjoy within those days have been designed for us and granted to us because of the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of a gracious provider in heaven. And this is the third of the signs. The negative sign of death. The negative sign of the uncertainty of our lives and the beautiful positive sign that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from our Father who is in heaven. Do you know, friends, there is one more little detail here in this text. It's a very subtle detail, but we need to notice it this evening, and it's this. Apparently, in traditional Judaism, this command in verse 7, eat your bread with joy, it's actually a command that would have been read aloud at the end of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Just think about that in the light of all that we now know from the rest of the scriptures. What did Jesus do as he prepared for the true day of atonement? Well, he took bread, didn't he? And he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then remember what he said elsewhere in John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." In other words, it's as if even here, right in the middle of these two stark realities, the certainty of death and the uncertainty of life, what are we being directed to? We're being directed to the greatest of all provisions, which has been made for us through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As if to say, here is the true and the ultimate answer. Indeed, here is the only answer to man's great frailty and to man's impending death. The great need that there is in every man and in every woman to feed by faith upon the one who is the bread of life. To eat the bread and to drink the wine which he provides with joy. Why? Because God has already approved of this. Because it is in this, or at least it is in all that is represented in this, all that is symbolized by this, that God is pleased to give life and peace to his beloved children. Eat the bread with joy. Why? Because ultimately, as you take in the whole panorama of Holy Scripture, the bread is representative of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven to earth to die in our place, to atone for our sins, so that in him we need no longer fear the grave. We need no longer fear the uncertainty with which we live from one day to the next, because we live on the solid rock. We live with the certain hope of life in his everlasting kingdom. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are greatly humbled as we are reminded that on account of the fall, death is very real. As we are reminded of our own mortality, we see this, O Lord, all around us. Every day, as we recognize that we ourselves are getting older and more frail, and as we lose loved ones, as we hear of the so many thousands, even millions of people who are dying from one year to the next. And yet, Lord, we confess that as such is that old struggle with unbelief, we often forget. We forget about this stark reality which is there and should be staring us in the face. We confess, Lord, that we live our lives as if we can go it alone. We forget, Lord, how truly and utterly dependent we are on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the glory and the victory of his resurrection from the dead. Help us, we pray, to keep these things in view from one day to the next, that we might truly be those who glory in the Lord, that we might rejoice in all the blessings and the provision and the wonder of what has been granted to us in the gospel, that we might respond to that gospel with hearts of true and increasing love towards you and love for your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw near and grant conviction to any here this evening who may be lost and who as yet have never turned to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would call out your people, that you would grant the faith to believe, and that you would grant the peace and the assurance of your mercy and grace, your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would prepare us as we come to the table of our Saviour and our Lord. And we ask all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.